Let your gentleness be known to all men. The Lord is near. As we read these verses, my beloved, in the epistle to the Philippians, we feel a grace, a beauty, a freshness, and even a holy simplicity. It is that holy simplicity, which, of course, characterizes the Word of God. The Holy Spirit adorns it in this way, and the ancient Christians too, how they lived this holy simplicity. One sees it in very simple words, in very simple expressions. There is depth, and at the same time, a freshness. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Let your gentleness be known to all people. The Lord is near. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving. Let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God which surpasses every nous, every spiritual understanding, will guard your hearts and your thoughts in Christ Jesus. Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, and so on, how beautiful this is. You see, within this simple expression, all the freshness of the Holy Spirit. Last time, we briefly examined the words, rejoice in the Lord. Now the apostle continues and tells us, let your gentleness be known to all men, the Lord is near. Your gentleness, your gentle spirit, should become known to all people. This is a beautiful standard which the apostle sets for Christians. And, if you like, joy. Also, joy and gentleness, the gentle spirit, are the things which outwardly give the signs of a good Christian, of a sound and genuine Christian. Joy and gentleness, these two. But let us see what he means here when he says our gentleness. What, then, does gentleness mean? It means being forbearing, being meek. It means having forbearance, having meekness, being able, as Theodoret says, nobly to bear the insults of those who oppose you, and not to defend yourselves against evil with evil, that is, not to answer evil in an evil way. This is exactly what gentleness means. But although it is a seal and one aspect of how the Christian appears in the world, we must look carefully. What exactly is gentleness? What is not gentleness, or what seems to come into conflict with gentleness? When, at times, a Christian must not appear gentle. We must pay close attention to this, because many times, let us not forget, there is an abuse of the commandments. For example, when the Word of God says that we should love, and we do not have discernment about how we should love, then this ceases to be love. When gentleness does not have its discernment, then it ceases to be gentleness. Indeed, at times we speak of what is called criminal leniency. Have you heard this expression, criminal leniency? In other words, leniency can reach the point of criminality. Yes, my beloved, it can reach the point of criminality. For example, when evil is not punished, and then it is repeated precisely because it was not punished, is that leniency not criminal? Or, again, when we read Holy Scripture and see the Apostle Paul himself at one point raising his voice and saying, from now on, let no one cause me troubles. From this point on, let no one trouble me. I bear the marks of the Lord Jesus. Would we say that the Apostle here says one thing and then contradicts it in his life? In fact, further on, nothing of the kind is happening. He shows us clearly, you have seen in me how I live, so you live this way too. But quite simply, we must understand that every virtue, if it lacks one specific virtue called discernment, then goes off its path, ceases to be a virtue, and becomes vice. Is it possible for virtue to become vice? Yes, beloved. When virtue lacks discernment, any virtue at all, then it becomes vice. When you love your child and say, but can my love destroy the child? Yes, my brother. Your love is destroying your child. But love, when it is without discernment, when the teacher at school is lenient, when the ministry is lenient toward the students, then the students climb onto the necks of their teachers and professors. And is this now virtue? And so on, and so on. If you, my dear one, strike your child, do you cease to be gentle? Or, in order to be gentle, must you never strike your child, never scold him? No, not because modern psychology chatters on saying that the child will develop complexes and so forth if you scold him, but because you would want to follow the gospel, which says here, let your gentleness be known to all men. So then, must I never scold my child, my neighbor, my brother, the person beside me, solely in order to practice the virtue of gentleness. All these things happen when every virtue, I repeat, lacks discernment. So, we have made the clarification. It is not a contradiction when I raise my voice, when I shout, even when I strike, if you like, although Holy Scripture says not violent. It says this again in a particular case. Indeed, it says this to the presbyter, the priest, that he must not strike, not violent. Of course, imagine the case of a priest grabbing one of his parishioners, and in the middle of the church or in the middle of the road, punching him. Such a thing is unthinkable. And yet, if this same priest does not discipline his own children, then he will suffer what we once said happened to Eli, who precisely because he did not discipline his children, came to grief. So all things, as they are written in Holy Scripture, must be seen with an overall view. We can never take one isolated passage and build something on that alone. We must see how that passage is placed within the spirit of Scripture. But let us come now to the virtue itself, the virtue of forbearance. Let your forbearance be known. That is, your freedom from rancor, your meekness. Of course, a Christian will claim his rights. He will claim them, as far as possible, with meekness. He will claim them, as far as possible, without bearing malice. If people have done him harm, and those same people who harmed him come back because some matter has to be handled, he will not show malice. He will forgive. He will say, well, yes, they did that to me once. Never mind now. What can we do from here on? How can we work together? And so on. That is called freedom from rancor, I said. Let's work together. I put it that way. I had not planned to use that word, but since I have said it, I must tell you that here too there is need for discernment. With a person with whom you worked and who showed greed, who showed malice, you must not work again. I will forgive him. That is forbearance. But you must not work with him again because he has not changed. 999 times out of 1,000, he has not changed. And if you work with him again, that is no longer forbearance. It is foolishness, sheer foolishness. So you will not work with him again, but you will still forgive him. And he says that this forbearing spirit of yours should become known to all people. When he says, to all men, he does not mean only Christians. He also means non-Christians, the pagans. In other words, beloved, our conduct must not be good toward the good and bad toward the bad. This is what the Apostle Paul wants to say. There is an idea that I should be good to the good and bad to the bad. No, I will always be the same. I will not have a special preference for the good, so that only toward them I am good. Because that has no value either. The Lord said this. If you lend to your friend, what value is there in that? If you are good to those close to you, what value is there in that? The value is when you lend where you do not expect to receive back. When you show love to your enemies, that has a special grace. So this means that this spirit of forbearance in us must be toward all men. He puts a full stop at the end of the sentence, and then there follows a little phrase, and he puts a full stop there too. The phrase has no verb, but it is understood. The Lord is near. The Lord is close at hand. He is near is understood. That is, he is. This phrase, the Lord is near, is only two words in Greek, or three, if you include the article. Do you know what value and weight it has? Do you know that this statement is a key to our spiritual life, and also to our spiritual orientation? And here is why, when it says, the Lord is near, near means close. But this nearness is not spatial, it is temporal. It does not mean that the Lord is nearby, outside the door, because the Lord is present everywhere. So we do not have a spatial nearness of the Lord here, but a temporal nearness. What then does it mean that the Lord is near, that the Lord is close at hand? It means this, the Lord will not delay in coming. First, through the personal death of each one of us, and second, at his second coming. And if you say to me, but it is, after all, a very well-known teaching in Holy Scripture, that he is near, but nearly 2,000 years have passed, what meaning does this near have? Yes, Holy Scripture itself says that 1,000 years are as one day to the Lord, and what are 2,000 years, or 3,000 years? We do not know when the Lord will come. What are these years before eternity? Truly the Lord is near, or, if you prefer, before the whole span of history, they are very few. But this near does not refer only to our death and to the second coming of Christ. It also refers to the interventions of God, when he says, "I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me." This does not have only an eschatological meaning, beloved. It also has a meaning within time, the kind of thing Holy Scripture tells us very often, especially in the Old Testament. "You will see your enemies fall. The proud man was exalted like the cedars of Lebanon, and you turned back and looked. And by the time you had fully turned, you saw nothing anymore. And you say, 'Where are the cedars of Lebanon?' They are not there. They have vanished." So too you will see the proud man. You will see him boasting, and then you will say, "Where is he? He has disappeared." So we see the Lord coming quickly many times in vindication, in punishment. You committed a sin. The Lord may be long-suffering, because the Lord too is forbearing. But there will come an hour when he will punish you, if you persist in your sin. Therefore, behold, the Lord is near. Indeed, the people say it this way: the Lord delays, but he does not forget. In other words, he is near, he is coming. So even in punishment, the Lord at times, is near. Do you know how near he is? At the very hour when you commit the sin, he can punish you. Pay attention to me. At that same hour, before you have finished the sin, the punishment may already have come, and at other times it may not come immediately. He judges when. So truly, the Lord is near. But I told you that this saying is a key. What does key mean? When, my beloved, we feel that the Lord is near, this prevents us from committing evil. We say, "How can I commit evil? The Lord is near. He may come in retribution. He may do this or that. In retribution if I do evil," or, "At last, the Lord is near. Someone else is wronging me, and he can punish the one who wrongs me and deliver me." The Lord is near, and still more, is it worth the trouble within such a short life? Is it worth the trouble for me to take up evil? When we know that eternity is so great and life is so small, is it worth it? This is why the phrase, "The Lord is near," is a key, the key that opens the kingdom of God. Would you like to try it? Glory to God, it is a very short little phrase, easy to remember. When you suffer some injustice, or some toil, or some difficulty, anything at all, a temptation, so then, say it within yourselves, "The Lord is near," and you will see what consolation you will feel. The Lord is near, the Lord is close at hand. But if someone feels that the Lord is close at hand, there is also something else. Since he is close at hand, he sees me, not only spatially, but, as I told you, also temporally. Spatially, he is certainly close at hand. The Lord is always close at hand, present everywhere. But he will come to my aid, that is, he will come to help me. That is why, a little further on, the apostle says, "Be anxious for nothing." How beautiful this is. Perhaps a person who does not know the spirit of Scripture could take the phrase, "be anxious for nothing," as Buddhist. For Buddhism has this so-called Buddhist blessedness, which is nothing other than indifference within a world that is changing and full of conflict. A person maintains an indifference. But this is not about indifference. By "be anxious for nothing," he means anything but that we should not work, or that we should not take care of our daily needs. It is what the Lord said: "Do not be anxious for your life, what you shall eat, and what you shall drink," and so on. That is, this concerns anguished care, and not work. Nor even a certain measure of concern, we might say, which belongs to the normal order of things. When the time comes for us to reap the fields, my beloved, we cannot say, "Oh, never mind the wheat, let it scatter. God will provide for next month for the winter." No. The wheat must go into the storehouse, because we know that with this wheat we must get through a year. So it is not a casting out of the spirit of freedom from anxiety, if I put my wheat in the storehouse for a year. That is simply how things are. The wheat must be stored for a year, because people harvest once a year. You understand then that the issue is neither basic storage nor unwillingness to work, but what is it? It is that saying, "My fields have produced much, and my barns are small. And now, by every means, I must build new barns, more and more and more, many of them. Care, not sleeping day or night, because I am worrying, how shall I invest my possessions, my money? There is inflation, I mustn't lose out, I mustn't lose even a single drachma." This, my friends, is a worry. When someone works to excess, When someone is forever storing things up, when someone keeps asking himself and saying, "What am I going to do? What am I going to do? The future, what will the future be like?" This, my beloved, is a care. Do you want to know the sign of this care? It is when you lose your sleep. If you have lost your sleep, there it is, you have this care. Do you want one more measure? When you go to the church, and inside the church you are constantly thinking about your affairs. Your affairs, when you are constantly thinking about your affairs, how this will go and how that will go. Do you want something else? Even when you go out to the countryside, for 10 days to rest, even there you are, thinking about your affairs. And when they tell you that you must leave your matters somewhere else and rest a little, you cannot even do that. This is anxiety. And anxiety is like oxygen eating away at the surface of iron and creating rust. A person is consumed when he has this anxiety, this care. The rich man has care. The poor man also has it. If he too does not place his care upon God, "I earn my day's wage, I have my produce, God will provide from here on, glory to God." Did you hear? Glory to God. The apostle will tell us this a little further on. With glory to God, glory to God. So why should we be anxious? Be anxious for nothing. Have anxious care about nothing. You see with what anxiety you are moving about now, in this season, for your children. Those dreadful nationwide examinations, with the dreadful competition, the lessons, the grades, to get high grades, because the criterion for success is high grades. And what are you parents doing? Leave aside how anxious your children are. What have you parents done? You use every means, anxiety without precedent, so that the child may enter a higher school. And if he does not get in, the world is lost. In other words, if he does not enter a higher school, will he not be a successful person in life? Are there no other kinds of work? Are there not? Is the world lost if he does not enter a university or a polytechnic? This is the dreadful thing. We think this is what we must achieve, what everyone else achieves. And so every year we have tens of thousands of children who are crushed because they have been wrongly placed. How many will get in? 15,000. How many are taking the examinations? 70 or 80,000. And what happens to the remaining 65 or 60,000? What happens to them? Are they failed people? Are they useless people? Not at all. In other words, if I do not go to university, am I not a successful person? I do not know how many who graduate from the university and the polytechnic are successful people, or will they not make much money? There again, anxious care. And who told you that a person cannot live earning enough money? If he has a trade, a job, any kind of work, outside the university, in the polytechnic. Who told you that? Do you see how we have shaped our life? Do you see how we think? Be anxious for nothing, but in everything. I would even say that this anxiety of ours has given birth to psychological problems. Do not forget this. Psychological problems. Our age today has psychological problems, precisely because this anxiety of ours exists. People become exhausted. People destroy themselves because this anxious care exists. Let us remove anxious care, and then you will see that we truly have hezekiah, inner stillness, and psychosomatic health. When the Lord says, "Sufficient for the day is its own evil," evil here means burden. When you add tomorrow's burden to the particular burden of the day, the burden that belongs to you and is fitting for you to carry within that day, it means you can no longer carry it, and then you will become ill. But in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your request be made known to God. What a beautiful solution. For every matter, in prayer and supplication, together with gratitude, make your concerns known to God. The apostle is accustomed to putting the words prayer and supplication together. Here we could say they mean something very similar, but pay attention. He says that the solution to our problems is in prayer. But the sincere entrusting of our problems to God through prayer is the solution. Try it, and you will see you have a difficulty. You cannot manage bend your knees before God and say, "Lord, I have a difficulty. I do not know the solution." Notice, do not propose the solution to God yourself, because what you think is the solution, God may not regard as a solution. It may be harmful. Lord, you give the solution. While you are still speaking, God says and promises, "Behold, I am present. While you are still speaking, while you are still talking, I am present, and I will have granted your request. It is enough to say to him with trust, Lord, I have this difficulty. I need money, to take the most material thing, something for which we should not ask for money in our prayer. Please pay attention, we should not ask for money. I underline this. The scriptures teach us this, and the fathers teach us this as well. Never ask for money in our prayer. We will say, Lord, I lack money, but I do not know whether you should give it to me or not. Give it to me. You give the solution, nothing else, and the Lord may send you money. But do not say to him, give me money. Tell him only what is happening, nothing else. The rest he knows. These are the solutions, and when someone tries this, then he has boundless trust, peace, and inner stillness. What a beautiful thing. He is no longer anxious. That is as far as it goes. Consider also that we live today in a noisy and dangerous age. To drive a car means, I live dangerously. To walk on the asphalt means, I live dangerously. I live dangerously. Even only because I want to cross from one sidewalk to the other. There is always danger. Not to mention that sometimes cars even mount the sidewalk. Therefore, when your family members leave the house, I know this. There are many ladies who live in dreadful anxiety until noon comes, and everyone gathers back home. They live in anxiety, and if the telephone rings for a moment, they startle, afraid the telephone may say that your husband, your child, has been killed. Is this life, my beloved? Is this life? Have you seen the little birds when they eat? Because they have fear inside them, lest they be caught somewhere. They eat and turn their heads this way and that in anxiety. Is this life? I once sat and watched how the sparrows move, with what anxiety they pick up something to eat, and at once they flutter away. My beloved, this thing is not life. It is not, not to mention that sometimes we will become ill very quickly. But your family members have left. Go before the icons of Christ, and of the most holy Theotokos, all holy. Kneel down. Say a short, short prayer, not a long one, a short prayer, 2 minutes. A warm prayer. Lord, my family members are outside the house. Guard them and protect them, in soul and in body. You said it. That is enough. Rise from your prayer. Go to your work. Do your work. Do not be anxious about anything. And one more thing. When we rise from our prayer, and we have asked God to care for us and for our family, and we have become still, we must also mention one point that we usually forget. It is this, he says. In everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, not only prayer and supplication, but also with thanksgiving. This, with thanksgiving, my beloved, is what we lack. Do you know what we must do? Listen to what we must do. When our request is granted, we must return to give thanks. Our family members came home. We will go again, kneel down, and say our thank you. This is very important. In our prayer, we usually only ask, we forget to give thanks. When God sees that we are grateful, He will give us more. Let us not forget that gratitude is a great thing. Let us never forget this element of gratitude, never. Remember the gospel passage with the 10 lepers. The leper who returned to give his thanks also received the healing of his soul. Not only the healing of the body, which the other 9 also received. When we say our thank you to God, it is even such a human thing, if you like. Judging in human terms, we see that God truly gives us more good things. When He sees that we thank Him, that we are grateful to God for everything. But I must tell you that we must also thank Him for the things we did not receive, because His love judged that we should not receive them. Even for sorrowful things, we must thank Him. For His love judges that this sorrow we are passing through is for our benefit. When some trial or difficulty comes upon us, let us lift up our eyes and say, Lord, I thank you. Because He knows. This is a great thing. It is a very great thing. And we must thank God not only for personal things, but also for general and universal things. For example, that we have good weather. Or that we have weather suitable for the fields, that it rains properly. Or that we have peace, or good rulers, good parish priests, good mayors, or a good president of the community. Let us thank God, and let us also thank Him for His great gift that He came to save us. As you understand, a soul that gives thanks is sculpted most beautifully, It is a most beautiful soul when it is grateful. You will see this among people too, in their relationships. People who say thank you in every way and who are likewise grateful have a cultivated soul. How it grieves me when I see people who receive a kindness and do not say even one thank you. It has made an impression on me. Let no one tell me that he says it inwardly. Very nice. We must express it with our thank you. We must express it. Is it difficult for someone to say thank you? There are some people, because of their upbringing, who do not say thank you. I do not know why. That is how they learned. It is as though they consider it self-evident that they should receive. Pay attention. Self-evident. No, it is not self-evident that anyone should do us good. And if you like, do you know how we will cultivate gratitude? How should we cultivate it? You ask. You will tell me simply by learning from childhood to say thank you. No, my beloved. That is certainly right. It is right. But there is something else. Deeper. Listen. If we take our stand and say to ourselves that no human being is obligated to us, no one at all, and if you want to go further, not even God is obligated to us. I have told you this before. It does no harm if you hear it again. Let us not say, my God, why do you not give me that? Who told you that God is obligated to you to give you this? But did you not create me, Lord? You are obligated. Just as a child might say, did you not beget me, Father? You are obligated to give me this and that. Well, from the moment we say, you are obligated, our relationships have been ruined. From the moment we say, no one is obligated, neither man nor God, then the feeling of gratitude will have been born within us. Why? Because then we will have grace from people and from God. And when people give us something, or God gives us something, do you know what? A nothing, something like this, a nothing, a little card. We will say, thank you very much because I expected nothing, and you give me this. Therefore, thank you very much. That is how the feeling of gratitude is born, when you expect nothing. When you expect something, and they give it to you, you do not look at the hand that gives you what it gives. You look at the other hand to see what else it is holding, that the other person is not giving you. That is greed. For in ingratitude, there is greed, and we always want more, and we never say thank you. Teach your children, my beloved. Teach them to be grateful. But take care to do it from the position I told you, that no one is obligated. No one. The apostle will tell us this further down. We will not speak of it today. He says to the Philippians, why did you send me money? Of course I had need. But I have learned to live without it, and without having many things, and even to be deprived, I have learned. Nevertheless, I thank God. I see the fruit of your own spiritual life. And so on. The apostle is not in need, yet he rejoices in what has been given to him. This is the secret, to have learned contentment, to live with very little, with what is close to nothing. If we have learned to live with what is close to nothing, then whatever else is given to us will be added to that near nothing, and we will say thank you. That is it. A glass of water. We go to a fountain and drink a glass of water. Forgive me. We drink water from the fountain. A fountain on the road. The water is warm. Do not say, water. Is this water? Water. This is for washing feet. Is it not enough for you that you found water and drank? Say glory to God. I drank water. If now the water is cold, well then, if the water is cold, you will say 1,000 thank yes. Why? Because you already said 1,000 thank yes before when you found water. Even if it was warm. That is all. These are simple things, very simple things, but we learn them close to Christ. And the peace of God, which surpasses every noose, will guard your hearts and your thoughts in Christ Jesus. And the peace of God, the peace that goes beyond every understanding, beyond the grasp of every rational being, will then guard your hearts and your thoughts in Christ Jesus. The peace of God, I will render it quickly for you, so we do not lose the meaning of the passage. And afterward, I will pause over each point, because this passage has a great deal in it. And then he says, this, and is a conclusion. And then, when you think in this way and set things in this order, that your gentleness should be known to all people, that the Lord is near, that you are anxious about nothing, and that in everything you entrust all things to God with supplication and thanksgiving, then the peace of God. This peace, which is incomprehensible to the nous of all rational beings, will guard you so that you do not enter the trouble of tribulation, distress, and misery. In other words, it will guard you so that you are not drowned in temptations, in the sea of temptations. That is what it means. If we had to ask a psychologist or a psychiatrist for pills so that we could calm down, what would he give us? Well, you will tell me, pills, what they call pills. I do not know, my beloved. Pills, the achievement of our civilization. Pills for such psychological matters. Here is the medicine. What are you lacking, my brother? Peace. Do you have anxiety? Does it seize you here, in the chest, and here in the throat, in the larynx, so that you cannot breathe? You are lacking peace. What peace? God will give it to you when you cast your care upon God. And then this peace will guard your soul, and you will breathe with the whole opening of your throat, taking in all the air around you. Your throat will not close up, and you will not say, I am choking, give me a pill. That is all. Medicines. Here are the medicines, deposited in the pharmacy of Holy Scripture, of the Word of God. But we do not apply the Word of God, and we think that applying it means only, do not steal, and do not kill. We do not understand the deeper meaning of His law, which is our trust in His love. That is why all these things happen to us, because people have moved away from the spirit of Scripture. Or where are those who say that it is enough to keep the commandments in that superficial way? Where is that? The gospel has fine points. Here is one fine point: to place your trust in the love of God so that you may have peace. But let us look at the passage a little more closely. And the peace of God, which surpasses every nous. The peace of God. Why does he say the peace of God and not simply peace? Peace is not an independent good. We must say the peace of God, because there is also another peace outside. First of all, my beloved, there is no good that exists independently. All good things are found in God. All good things. There is nothing about which we can say that this thing is outside God. Second, there is a peace that the world gives, and there is also a peace that the devil gives. Does the devil give peace? Certainly, do the will of the devil, and you will see what peace you will have with him. Do not do his will, and you will see what war he will raise up against you. Why, then, are we surprised when brothers begin to live a spiritual life and immediately complain that they have warfare and temptations? But they say, I was not expecting this, as though it were something strange. Until now, you had peace with the devil, but now you have broken that peace. You have broken your agreement with the devil. So what will the devil do? Will he leave you alone? No, he will wage war against you. So there is also the peace of the devil, which is a very dangerous thing, and there is the peace of evil people. Evil people have peace among themselves. They agree with one another and do not fight over evil. There is the peace of the world, which says to you, do not say these things. Leave them alone. They bother people. Say the things that do not bother people, the things that tickle and please the ears, the things that are always pleasant. Then you will have peace with people. No, says the Apostle Paul, I am not speaking about the peace of the world, or about the peace of the devil. You see what the peace of the world is. At any moment it is shaken. In this world, across the whole earth, we speak about peace. What peace? We run here and there. We use politics as a means of securing peace. Peace is not secured, my beloved, by politics. The cauldron is boiling. The cauldron is boiling underneath, little by little. A muffled boiling is not seen. But a moment will come when the lid of the pot will fly off from the great boiling. This is the peace of the world, and we think it is secured by politics and by political maneuvers. Maneuvers that are altogether senseless and foolish, often stupid and short-sighted, because people do not see even a little ahead. They do not see a little farther ahead. They see only, what will I achieve this month, this year? As for later, they say, we shall see. And you see, man becomes entangled in the system of politics, and at some point, he reaches a dead end. And the dead end means war. What is the peace of God? The peace of God is a divine, uncreated energy of God, an energy that proceeds from God. For he is also called the God of peace, just as he is called the God of patient endurance. These expressions are from Holy Scripture. What does the God of peaces mean, or the peace of God? It is the same thing. The peace of God is a divine uncreated energy, an energy that proceeds from God, an uncreated energy. A little later, the apostle says that this peace surpasses every nous. And what is this, every nous? The nous of men and of angels. That is, it is a peace that no human mind and no angelic mind can contain, because it cannot contain it. It cannot understand this peace. It surpasses the dimensions and structure of human or angelic reason. Do you hear why? Since it is an uncreated energy, how could it ever be comprehended? And if God's energy, peace, cannot be comprehended, how will the essence, the ousia of God, be comprehended, which is incomprehensible? Both the essence, the ousia of God, is incomprehensible, and his divine uncreated energies are incomprehensible, because the essence is uncreated and the energies are uncreated. Love. Love is an energy of God, and so on. Patient endurance is an energy of God. Forbearance is an energy of God. God radiates these energies as the sun radiates its rays upon the face of the earth. Through the divine uncreated energies, we are able to know God. Not his essence, but something of him. Something approximate, not his essence. Because there is a clear distinction between the essence of God and the energies of God. For this reason, the Apostle Paul says that this divine uncreated energy of the peace of God surpasses every nous, every spiritual intellect of rational beings. I do not know whether you understand this, but now you see, in actual practice, so to speak, exactly how it moves and works. There is misery, there is sickness, there is disorder, there is a time of war. There is every kind of turmoil upon the earth, and people are disturbed. But the man who has the peace of God is as though nothing were happening. This does not mean, however, that he is indifferent or cold. I will give you a small example. The Apostle Paul and Silas are in the prison of Philippi. They were beaten severely. They were flogged, their clothes were torn, they were put in the stocks, the instrument of torture, and they were shut up in the inner prison. And they get up, they awake in the night, and they sing hymns to God. What does this mean? They had peace. Could the chief jailer and the other prisoners there understand this peace? Unthinkable. But these men are prisoners, and yesterday afternoon they were beaten. How is it possible that now these men are singing hymns? What do these men have? Are they mad? A madman, my beloved, does not do this. He does not do this. This man simply has peace. And peace is not only man's reconciliation with God. It is not only that, because, you know, when we speak of reconciliation with God, what reconciliation do we mean? That I do not have a condemned conscience. That my conscience does not testify against me that I am this, and that, and the other. And I do not know who could have a conscience that is not condemned, more or less. The finer our spiritual eye becomes, the more we see that we cannot escape having a condemned conscience. We cannot. So is it this, that we do not have a condemned conscience? That is, a conscience testifying against us, and therefore we have reconciliation with God. It is something deeper. What is it? I cannot tell you. It cannot be put into words. I will say only this, and from there, let each person draw what he can. I am a darkened man. I am not self-luminous. I give forth no light. But when I hold a light in my hands, then I too am a light. I am illumined, and I illumine what is around me. So, without being light myself, by holding a light, I immediately become luminous. When I have the God of peace within me, then I have the peace that surpasses every nous. But what is this? The answer is that I have Christ. What does it mean to have Christ? I cannot answer. How can I feel when I have Christ? I cannot answer. How can we answer such things? For if we could answer how I have Christ within me, and how I feel the joy of Christ, the patient endurance of Christ, the peace of Christ, when the Lord says, "My joy, I give to you," or, "My peace I give to you," his own peace. But the Lord did not merely speak of his own peace. He himself is peace. And when he enters the soul of another man, no, rather, when Christ enters his very existence, then that man has this peace of Christ. What is it? We cannot answer. We cannot. The universe is overturned. Not only our earth, but the whole universe is overturned. And the people who have the peace of Christ now move and live in safety. They have this peace that surpasses all understanding. But he also says that this peace will come and guard your thoughts in Christ Jesus. What does it mean that this peace will come and guard your thoughts in Christ Jesus? It means, my beloved, what I have been saying to you all this time. This phrase, in Christ Jesus, means that only those who are bound to Christ can understand this peace. Outside Christ, there is absolutely no peace at all. The rest of the epistle, from verse 8 to verse 23, where it ends, contains two more themes. From verse 8 to verse 20, there is a personal matter, rich in content, concerning the money the Philippians sent to the apostle for his needs in the prison of Rome. It is a passage which I think we must learn by heart and remember, yet there is still another point, the greetings, three verses that refer to the greetings. And there is still one more point which, because it is very rich, I would like to leave for next time. It speaks, in a few words, of Christian perfection. It is in that passage, finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are honorable, whatever things are just, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue, and if there is any praise, think on these things, what you learned and received and heard and saw in me. Do these things, and the God of peace will be with you. This description, in a few words, of Christian perfection is a masterpiece of spiritual fruitfulness in the believer. A true masterpiece. I do not even know whether, for a Christian, we should be speaking about the Hermes of Praxiteles, a statue considered perfect. Once, you know, when I was young, not very young, not a teenager either, perhaps in the third decade of my life, I had posed this question, and I assure you, I struggled for several years to answer it. Do not take my saying this to mean that it was so difficult for anyone to answer. It was difficult. Should a man be sacrificed in order to save that statue from destruction? Because, I would say, it is so perfect, and it is a possession not of the Greeks only, but of all humanity, an artistic inheritance. Yes. Is it worth it, or is it not worth it? Which stands higher? The Hermes of Praxiteles, or a human being? I could not answer. I could not, because certain other kinds of knowledge were within me, preventing me from seeing things clearly, without reservation, my beloved. I tell you, what is the Hermes of Praxiteles compared with all this? Such talk is beside the point. All these things are very beautiful. All are very important. But the work of art made by God is not the Hermes of Praxiteles. It is man. That is a cold statue which imitates man. Man is the image of God. But how is he, the image of God, within Christian perfection? The Word of God gives us this Christian perfection like a chisel, so that we may carve the work of art called man. And then man becomes an imitator of God, a magnificent masterpiece, destined to be called and to enter not into a museum that will pass away, a museum of this present age that will pass away, but into the life of the kingdom of God, into that blessedness. So then, this masterpiece is formed by the things God willing. The Apostle Paul will tell us next Wednesday.